Good morning, everybody. While the kids are on their way out, just a reminder, this evening we will be having communion at 6:30 in the fireside room. There are at least three opportunities to take communion here every month. One is on the first Sunday evening, one is on the second Sunday morning, and one is on the fourth Wednesday evening. So there's opportunities to share the Lord's table on a regular basis. The one thing that he gave us to be reminded of who he is and what he's done. And so we encourage you to do that. This evening, as always, we sing for a full hour. And I don't know when the last time was that you spent a full hour meditating on the Lord. A full hour just meditating on him. Because that's what praise actually is. When you're singing together, the Spirit draws us together, joins us into one voice. So if you don't have a very good voice, it's kind of like a mutual fund. You just put your little investment in there, and it sounds better. And when you're singing, almost all the hymns and songs are prayers put to music. So you're actually meditating on the Lord constantly for an hour. And that is something people don't do enough. So we encourage you. It's in the fireside room. It's unplugged. It's acoustic. So your voice is crucially important to everything that happens. So we encourage you to be there for that. Let me remind you of something as we get into the Word this morning. I know I have my Bible open and I haven't told you to open yours yet. I realize that, and I will in a moment. But I want to remind you of a couple of things while I have your attention. When you come to the Lord Jesus, you need to understand, of course, that you're coming to know God personally. And this is unique. This is unique to the Christian experience. When you trust Jesus, the power of his Spirit, his own Spirit, enters into you. God enters into you. He rebirths you. This is the promise of the gospel. And an entirely new work begins on the inside of you. And it's not just believing in God. You know, a lot of people in our culture will say, yeah, I believe in God. But that's deism. That isn't Christianity. And it's interesting because Jesus said that isn't really enough at all. In fact, a great many demons believe in God, okay? Not to put too fine a point on it. But now Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And the ones to whom the Son decides to reveal him. Now, I know that that sounds difficult, so let me quote an even more difficult one. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Very exclusive and very powerful. What kind of nerve does it take for a person to say, if you come to me, you have it all. If you turn away from me, you lose it all. I want you to consider the radical nature of what faith really is. I want you to consider, I want you to ask yourself, beginning right now, and you'll see how we'll go through the message this morning. I want you to consider the nature of the faith that you have, the knowledge that you have of God, the genuineness of it, the depth of it, the commitment that's within it. What would happen to you if you didn't have it? I want all those things to be in your mind because I'll tell you, as you walk with the Lord in this age, you find that this age is not a friend of grace. There are all kinds of trials and traumas that come against us, and it hurts. It's a tremendous pain. I want to, you say, well, Pastor Rick, are you depressed? Do you need a little counseling maybe? Medication? No. I'm not depressed. I'm being realistic. That's what all depressed people say. I'm not depressed. I'm just saying exactly what the Word of God says, and that is that we really have in our world opposition to our faith constantly. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Now we jump straight into the overcome the world part. And we should. I mean, that's what he wants us to. But we'd skip over the in this world you have tribulation part. And then when tribulation comes, when difficulties happen to us, what happens is that we become very shocked. How could such a thing happen? I belong to God. Why would he let this happen to me? And what happens at that point is our faith begins to be tested tremendously. And I promise you, your faith is being tested right now. And if it's not, if you're in a really smooth sailing point right now, praise God. I am so happy for you. But you need to listen to this message this morning, because it won't stay that way. Because the world is dark. We talked about this on Wednesday night in the first chapter of John. The light coming into the world, what's the implication? The world is dark. And it says the darkness didn't overcome it, meaning it didn't get it and wasn't able to stop it. But what is that? It's this contrast between light and dark. You realize you live in the light, but you live in a very dark world. And so there is this sense of pressure, this tribulation. And your faith certainly will be tested. Jesus promised his disciples on the night before he was crucified. In Luke 22, he said to Peter and to the rest of them, because there are plural yous in there, where he says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then you, and then now he speaks to Peter, you, when you have gotten through this, you strengthen your brothers. Now, the first couple of yous in there are plural. He's not just talking to Peter about being sifted like wheat. He's talking to all of them. It's y'all in Greek. It's true. It is. They have a y'all in Greek. But then he gets to Peter and he says, now after you get through this, I want you to strengthen your brothers, which means there's a purpose in which you go through hard, hard times, then you come out the other side so that you can strengthen other people. And we go, can't you find someone else to strengthen other people? The process of all of this is very disconcerting for us. And let me give you the ways in which the testing happens. There are three at least, and then some subheadings under it. There's cultural disapproval. In other words, being a Christian in a culture that doesn't agree, that says, you know, you really shouldn't be a Christian for various reasons. And nobody likes to be an expat for very long. No one wants to be an expatriate, a person who doesn't have an actual citizenship in the world they live in. And yet when you come to Jesus Christ and you become into the kingdom, you actually come out of the world. And your citizenship changes, you're part of the kingdom. And that sense of being an expat is uncomfortable to us. And in America, this isn't a discomfort that we are increasingly feeling, and we will increasingly feel it. That's why we have the National Day of Prayer. It's very important because our culture is becoming more secularized and more pluralized and less influenced by Christian history than it ever has been. And it always has been secularized and pluralized, but it's getting more and more so. And so we feel alienated from it. And a lot of times Christians get very angry. They're angry, especially this year with the presidential thing going on, you know, and the votes. And some of you are just rolling your eyes. You're saying, if God wanted me to vote, he'd have given me a candidate. I know, but I know that's what you're thinking. And you're going to say, well, I'm going to vote for the person I hate the least. I know. And you're always voting for the least of sinners. I know. It's a reality. And so what happens, though, is that Christians get upset and they get angry. And you know what happens? Your faith gets tested at that point. You begin to ask yourself, who do I really trust? Do I trust the government? Or do I trust God? But we haven't, you know, there's a lot of folks have grown up in an era where they never had to make that distinction. They could just sort of assume that there was a quasi-Christian atmosphere. But when the culture is opposed to Christianity, that really sets things apart. And that kind of pressure puts a test on your faith, cultural disapproval. But there's also worldly trauma. And this is the part where I quoted John 16:33. Worldly trauma is the trauma of living in this age, in a dark age. And there's a lot of it. There's physical pain. There's personal failure. There's material loss. And by that, I mean anything you lose, whether it's something in your life that's a material thing. You lost your business. You lost your home to a bankruptcy, maybe. You lost your health, or you lost a loved one. I know those aren't exactly the same. I know losing a loved one is much worse. But this is material loss. This is our world, and we lose that which we're connected to, and it puts us into deep, profound grief. That's what could be called worldly trauma. And then it produces emotional despair. You, you can actually come to a point where you're literally despairing. So all the wind has gone out of your sails because of these kinds of things. This is worldly trauma. This is living in a traumatized PTSD world. It really is a world that has been devastated. It is a world that has been devastated. And if you don't see it as that, if you don't see it as a devastated world, you will always be disappointed in yourself and in the world. But if you see it as a devastated world and you expect the world to be broken, then you can look through it and you can actually grow. We're going to talk about that. So worldly trauma. Did you know that the Apostle Paul despaired? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he said, I don't want you to be unaware of the absolute devastation that came upon us. He says, we were burdened beyond our strength. In fact, we gave up on life. Isn't that interesting that he did that? But he never gave up on God. Isn't that interesting? And he says right there, he says, and this was so that we would actually put our faith in the one who raises the dead. We gave up on life. Now, usually we see people who've given up on life and we go, oh no, that's terrible. And Paul said, you know, it was terrible, but I hadn't given up on God. I hadn't given up on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, so, and it's interesting because he interprets the trauma itself. He interprets the trauma in light of the Lordship of Christ, rather than interpreting the trauma in light of the brokenness of the world and saying, trauma should never ever happen to me. He said, I hated it. He did get through it. He said, the Lord got us through it. But then he looked at it and he said, you know what? I think the Lord wants me to just simply say, you're the one who raises the dead, and all I can do is trust you. It's just me and you, Lord. Now, you know what's happening at that moment? Profound growth in faith. Why? Because the faith is being tested. Cultural disapproval, worldly trauma, material temptation also tests your faith. In Luke 17, Jesus said that temptations to sin are inevitable. Did you know that? Temptations to sin are inevitable, but he said, woe to the person by whom they come. If you're a source of temptation to others and you draw them in, Jesus said it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the Sea of Galilee. That's a pretty harsh thing for him to say. And the main sin he has in mind is the sin of not trusting him. He said, one of my little ones, meaning the people who trust him. You cause one of these to not trust me, it would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck. This is, again, you know, I mention verses from time to time that are not in the promise boxes on the windowsills of the Christian kitchens, and this is one of them. You know, someone ought to make a whole bunch of these so that you can read them in the morning and go, start your day. You know, but we have all these little happy promises in there. But Jesus said some very strong things. Why? Because faith is the most important thing about you. That's why. The knowledge that you have of Jesus Christ and your ability to trust him no matter what, that is more important than your income, more important than your self-esteem, more important than your education, more important than your reputation. It is really at the heart. Why? Because when you come to God, when you come to Christ, you have this personal relationship with God. And that relationship is the most important thing in the universe. It's what keeps you alive forever. And it gets tested. You'll be tempted to do evil. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Did the people who lied remember about how much they gave? Nah, well, I won't talk about that very much, but they lied about giving to the church. They wanted to be thought of as Barnabas. Barnabas gave, he sold a piece of property, gave all the money to the church. And everybody said, that's really so cool, Barnabas. That is wonderful. That is awesome. So Ananias and Sapphira saw all of that going to Barnabas, and they thought, wow, Barnabas is cool. And they wanted to be treated like Barnabas, but they didn't want to actually be Barnabas. So they sold a piece of property, told everybody they gave all the money, and kept some of it back. And you can't lie to the apostle Peter. So they did this, and Peter said, so you lied to God, did you? And you remember what happened. They dropped dead right there. That's church discipline for you. We'd have a lot of really small churches if he were still doing that. They just dropped dead. But before they dropped dead, Peter said this, and it's very interesting. I want you to put the thoughts together about the subject of temptation. He said, you thought this up in your own head, he said to Ananias. And then he said, and Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. and you can't get away with it. Interesting that when temptation comes and then we cooperate with it, it gives the opportunity to the enemy to fill our hearts. And that doesn't, he didn't cast a demon out of these people. They didn't need a demon cast. It wasn't that kind of filling of the heart. It wasn't being demon possessed. It was influence drawing a person to do that which they knew was wrong, evil, sin. And it will kill you. Seriously, that's why that whole thing happened. It's a lesson to us. Material temptation, cultural disapproval, worldly trauma, material temptation. And all of it because it's a test of faith. All of it because it's like, am I going to, you know, I face these things, I experience these things, and then I have to ask myself, would I be better off not walking with God, not walking with Christ? Would I be better off going back to some other thing? Maybe something I got saved out of. And this is where the temptation comes in. Because you look back at before you, whatever you were converted out of, another religion or atheism or secularism or whatever you were before, and then you think to yourself, you know, maybe because of the pressure, and it's just such a hassle, and I have to struggle to maintain my faith under some circumstances, and so maybe I should just relax and give it up, you know, and float downstream like a dead fish. Maybe I should do that. What happens at that point is that the Lord is actually calling you up and looking you in the eye and saying, why are you here? What do you want? That's a line right out of John chapter 1. Pastor Chris is going to teach on it Wednesday night, where Jesus said to the men who came from John the Baptist, Baptist says to them, that's the one who takes away the sins of the world. So they turn and they follow him, the original disciples. Jesus turned around and said, what do you want? That's a great question. What do you want? And so what happens is that the faith gets sifted and tested, and we decide what we really, really want. Well, this brings us to a book. We're going to start a new series. It's a book specifically written to people facing exactly what I'm talking about. That's why it took so long to explain it. Exactly what I'm talking about here. And it's the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews. We're going to spend the next few years here. Not really. The book of Hebrews, written to a group of people in about the early to mid 60s of the first century before the temple was destroyed. People who were, a lot of them were second generation Christians. And almost all of them were from Jewish background. So they'd been saved out of Judaism. The book of Hebrews, you can find it. It's right after Philemon. That'll come to you later. So what happened was, because of the pressure upon them, because it was culturally unacceptable, because life became hard, because they had to basically defend their faith against both the Roman world and the Jewish world. And they'd been saved out of the Jewish world, so they were disenfranchised in their culture. They were expats. And that hurts. You just don't like it. You feel uncomfortable. And that wears on you over time. And so what happened was, they were thinking of going back to Judaism. Judaism was legal. Their friends would welcome them back and give up on faith in Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews basically says the main message of it is, don't you dare do that. And there's several reasons why. We're going to do a flyover of the book this morning, and we're going to see what he says in broad strokes, and then we'll dig down and move through it in the weeks and the months to come. But what happens here is that these people are being encouraged because their faith is being tremendously sifted in their culture. It's written, we don't know who wrote it. A lot of people speculate this and that, and it's been debated who wrote it ever since the second and third century. And so you say, well, how did it get in there? Well, whoever did write it, he was a friend of Timothy, which means he was one of the inner circle among the apostles, okay? Whoever wrote it was a friend of Timothy's. You can see at the end of the book, because he says, Timothy and I are going to come visit you. So some people think Paul wrote it, but most people don't agree with that. Whoever wrote it, they understood who it was. It's just that his name's been lost. And also, nobody today in any kind of conservative theology doubts whether it's authentic or authoritative. So don't let the fact that it's anonymous bother you. There's some books in the Old Testament that are anonymous too. Why? Because it doesn't really matter. If it's God's word and the understanding of the apostles at the time was that it was God's word, well then we accept it too, because our faith is built on theirs too. So we don't know who the author is. We do know that the people he sent it to were under a lot of stress. And we do know that the main issue was that their faith was being sifted and they were thinking of going back to the old ways. Which, by the way, happens very often, doesn't it? When you, after you've been a Christian for a while and the honeymoon period wears off and you start to find out that life is not glowing and rosy all the time, but you have to actually move forward one step at a time in your walk with God, and it's sometimes a struggle and so on. What happens is that the tendency is to go back to whatever was familiar before, like I mentioned. And so for these people, it was Judaism. And so what you find in the book of Hebrews is this contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and Judaism. But not only that, because remember that Judaism was the religion that God actually gave to the world. Judaism is not some pagan thing. It was actually the best. And as I've mentioned several times, the Jews were the cream of the crop among humanity. They were the people who had the law of God. They were the people who had the prophets. They were the people who had the land. They were the people who understood the wisdom of God. And even though the vast majority of them did not walk with the Lord through history, you might say, there was always one group within them, the remnant it's called, who really did. And that's not said of anyone else in all of human history. So these are very important people. And a very important point. So if Jesus Christ supersedes that, if he supersedes the law, then he is indeed supreme over all. And so what happens is the author to the Hebrews says, don't you dare let go of your faith. And that's going to be the message this morning. And there's going to be three reasons why. I'll tell you what they are ahead of time, then we'll look at it. First, because Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. You're in Hebrews chapter 1, we'll look at it. The second is because faith in Christ is a form of knowledge that has to be exercised. Chapters 11, 12, and 13 are about faith and how it's exercised. Chapters 1 through 10 are about the supremacy of Christ over everything and everyone else. And then finally, because there's no life outside of Christ. There are five warnings in the book of Hebrews that are the strongest warnings against apostasy. Anywhere in the Bible, two of them are absolutely the strongest anywhere in the Bible. But there's actually five of them. So we're going to go back and have a look at that. First, because Jesus is the supreme revelation of God, you turn away from him, you're turning away from everything. Chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll look through down through verse 3, but then we'll come back to this more in depth next week. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. There's so much in here. We'll talk about it. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, that's a reference to the cross, and then the resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's interesting that I hadn't meant on, I'll say this again next week. Can I? Can I say it both this week and next week? Okay. You can't stop me. I have the microphone. He skips over the resurrection. It's implied. And it's mentioned later. He goes straight to the ascension. Notice he says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? Because the emphasis is on his authority now. At the right hand of the Father. That means he's running the world. Take note. He is supreme revelation of God over the prophets. Over the prophets. The prophets all point to him. Why? Well, because we need more than Bible knowledge to enter eternal life. The prophets are the writers of the Old Testament. And indeed, they were the voice of God for the Old Covenant. But they all point to him. It's interesting because the Old Testament scholars of the day had all the prophets memorized in Hebrew, and many of them in Hebrew and Greek, and the commentaries. They had the commentaries memorized. It was an oral culture. And yet, in John chapter 5, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. but they are that which speak of me, and you don't come to me that you might have life. What he's saying is, you don't get life just by reading the Bible. You only get life by coming to the person the Bible talks about, which is Christ. And so the point here is that he is supreme over the prophets. Now, the Bible will point you in that direction, but it won't save you. Have you ever known people who knew a lot about the Bible and nothing about God? Yeah, there are a lot of folks like that. Don't be one. And don't mistake theological knowledge for spiritual maturity. I had a professor years ago, many, many years ago, who I knew personally, who did really excellent original language work. And I actually saw his notes from his lectures and so on. He had it all in Greek. It was all diagrammed, all the sentences diagrammed in Greek. And I thought to myself, man, I want to be able to do that. I finally did learn how to do that, but he was excellent at it. But then he shipwrecked the faith about 3 or 4 years later. Shipwrecked the faith, ran away with one of the co-eds. And I thought to myself, well, apparently just knowing the original languages, apparently just knowing the Bible really, really well isn't the same as thinking like Jesus. And so the first thing you need to know is that Jesus is superior to the prophets. They all point to him. Secondly, over the angels, look at chapter 1, verse 4. Actually, this whole thing is 1:4 to 2:4, the whole next section. He's superior to the angels. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Having become as much superior to the angels as his name, that means his identity and his authority, is he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We'll dig down into that. There's a heavy-duty meaning in all of that. But I just want to point out that he says, he quotes Psalm 2 here, verse 5. He quotes Psalm 2, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And then he pulls out a whole batch of Old Testament passages, and he says, listen, Jesus Christ is actually the Son of God. He's not just an angel. He's infinitely above the angels. Why? Well, because we need more than just contact with spirit creatures if you're going to be saved. If you're going to walk with God, you need more than just a contact with an angel. Do you know how many cults have been started by people who said they talked to angels and the angel told them something other than the gospel? I mean, they're in the news. Islam is that way. Muhammad had 3 major visions from a jinn, a spirit creature who claimed to be Gabriel. Mormonism is that way too. Joseph Smith said he had these conversations with Moroni, an angel. But the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, if even an angel brings you, and he says it, if even an angel brings you another message than the one that I've been preaching you, he's cursed of God. And he says it twice. Not politically correct, but it's absolutely true. So, over angels, don't be too fascinated with angels. We'll talk about it when we get to this passage. They're fascinating creatures. We will talk about them. The Bible does talk about them. But don't you try to talk to them. And a lot of people, they think they've talked to an angel, and it's like, well, you just can't pull them down off the ceiling from then on. This is much more important to them than the actual gospel itself. Nope, Jesus is supreme over the angels. And the reason this is here is because the angels were involved in the Old Testament law. They were involved in mediating the Old Testament law. You see it in the Old Covenant. And so the writer of the Hebrews says he's better than the angels. Over Adam, chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. Interestingly, Adam's name isn't mentioned. But as you read, and I know you're going to read the book of Hebrews regularly, once a week from now on until we're done, aren't you?
Absolutely.
Sure. Raise your hand if you're promising, I swear, I promise, to read the book of Hebrews once a week. Takes about an hour to read it. I'm not seeing very many hands. When you read this, what you will see, good, I saw that hand, thank you. What you will find when you read this, and you will not get it the first time through, you have to read it a bunch, and it begins to settle in slowly into you. It's a very heavy book, and it settles in slowly. What you find in this section is, look at verse 5, it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come. What's he talking about? The world to come is the next age, and what he's saying is that the angels aren't in charge of it. Well, who is? Humans. And he talks about humans from verse 5 down to verse 18. And he says, basically, Adam He doesn't mention Adam, but the implication is there from Psalm 8 that humans were actually created to run his universe for him, and they screwed it up. Well, who did that? Adam. And then now, because of that, they die. And in order to rescue him, he had to replace Adam. He had to actually take his place and die on our behalf. And that's why you get down to the end of chapter 2. It's so wonderful. He says, I'm just like my brothers. I took on flesh and blood. Why? So that I could die and go through it and be the new head of the human race. So he's better than Adam. And we talk about that a lot around here, that you're not in Adam anymore. You're in Christ now. So infinitely superior over the prophets, the angels over Adam. And by the way, I'm going to say something. I don't want you to misinterpret it, but I really feel I need to say it. There is a huge movement today that in some ways is quite good, but in other ways can be deceptive if you're a Christian. And it's this. It's a movement that is a solidarity with all of humanity. Solidarity with all of humanity. We are all together. And it's us taking care of each other in the world. Solidarity with all of humanity. You hear it in lots of different ways in the culture. Human flourishing is what we're about. Human freedom is what we're about. Of course, these are always defined by us in the West. You know, who's to say that our definition of these things is the real one? But nevertheless, there is this, we have solidarity with all humanity. And if you don't have solidarity with all humanity, a sort of universalism, if you don't have that, you're considered to be not a very good person. This is Western liberal thinking, that solidarity with you, it's all humans against whatever, against the universe, against. You know, two places in the Bible, there are humans have all solidarity together. One is the Tower of Babel, and the other is in the book of Revelation. And in both cases, it's solidarity among humans against God. So let me offer something to you that you should cogitate on. We are committed as Christians to human flourishing, absolutely. And missions uses and does this constantly. We're supposed to be salt and light in the world. Radically committed to saving people's lives, radically committed, no matter who we're serving, to see to it that the best is done for them. But we do this not out of solidarity with humanity. We do it out of solidarity with the new head of humanity. Do you see how that works? So that the mission stays clear. If you fall into the trap of being in solidarity with humanity itself, by humanity's own definition, that's actually the breeding ground for the Antichrist, who stands against God. It's humans against God at that last story. But you already made up your mind. You serve other people because you belong to God. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ really does promote human flourishing more than any religion on earth. But it does it because we're created in God's image. And without that, it's shifting sand and becomes quite violent. So, just a word to the wise. In our postmodern liberal culture, Be sure to make the distinctions. We are committed to missions and we are committed to helping people, but we do it because of the Lord, not because of solidarity just with humanity. Why? Because he came and he's the head of the new human race. I know this is kind of heavy. It's kind of heavy to take in. Are you guys following what I'm saying here? Okay. Over Moses, chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. Now, this really bears down on where these folks were at because they wanted to go back to Judaism. And he said, therefore, holy brothers, well, begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in heavenly calling, and we'll talk more about heavenly stuff as we go along, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also is faithful in God's house. Jesus has been counted worthy, look at this, of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house. Now, isn't that an interesting way to put it? Look at verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Remember that whole picture of the Old Testament points to Jesus? We're going to see how Hebrews teaches that. He says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. There's no comparison between a son and the servant. So he's supreme over Moses. Why? Because we need more than notification of our failure if we're going to be saved and we're going to walk with God. What do I mean by that? The law that came through Moses basically explains that we can't do it. Does everybody understand that? That's why they were killing animals all day, every day. Did you know that? That the animals had to die every single day. Israel always smelled like a barbecue. Did you know that? It did. That the fires were going, the barbecue was on. Except it wasn't just for fun. These were sacrifices, sin sacrifices, that were made every single day for 1,500 years. Why? It was built into the law of Moses because actually the sins were never completely covered, and the law of Moses could not actually be completely fulfilled by humans. That's why they had to have the sacrifices constantly. So the moral of that story, according to Paul in Galatians, is that the law actually forces us to come to Christ. Why? Because it shows us what we cannot do. And we need to see that. And we need more than just instructions, because it's a notification of our failure. So he's over Moses. So let me repeat. Over the prophets, because we need more than Bible knowledge. Over the angels, because we need more than contact with spirit creatures. Over Adam, because we need more than the dying identity of humans. Humans are all dying, and we need something more than that. Over Moses, because we need more than notification of our failure. Obeying the Torah will not save you. Obeying the Ten Commandments won't save you. There are people who say, you know, yeah, Jesus was a good teacher, but you know, I believe in the Ten Commandments. And I just kind of try and keep the Ten Commandments. And they always have to say, try, because you're not keeping the Ten Commandments. And if you think you're keeping the Ten Commandments, you need to read Jesus on the Ten Commandments. He, in Matthew 5, he says, here's what it's really about. He says, you think you haven't murdered anybody? Let me explain. The last time someone passed you on the highway and you called them a name, he said, that's actually murder. And the last time you looked at someone in lust, that's actually adultery. His point there is that we humans think that by avoiding certain types of activities, we're perfectly fine. And you think you can obey the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, no. You can't do it. So Moses actually was there to tell us what we couldn't do, what we should do for sure, and what will be done eventually, but that we can't do it. So he's infinitely better than Moses. And also Joshua, that's the next one, number 5, over Joshua, chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Joshua took them into the land. Why do we have to have a greater Joshua? Because we need more than just property in this age in order to really rest. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Oh, there's this whole new kind of rest. Oh, I can hardly wait to get to chapter 4. We need rest. And you won't get it by just owning more property. Because Joshua took him into the promised land, and they didn't have the kind of rest that eventually God would supply through the ultimate Joshua. He's infinitely better than Aaron. Chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 28. Look at chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Aaron is the high priest in the old covenant, but we have a new high priest. Since verse 14 of chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Isn't that awesome? But one who in every respect has been tempted like we are, yet he didn't sin. So let us then draw with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Oh, and a book filled with warnings, that is a wonderful promise. Why? Because he's better than Aaron. Why do we need someone better than Aaron? Because it takes more than a human religious priesthood to get you to God. There is one mediator between God and man, said the Apostle Paul. One mediator between God and man. And let me tell you something. If the Aaronic priesthood has been decommissioned, okay, and replaced by Jesus himself as the great high priest and the work of his spirit through the body of Christ, and I know that this may cause some offense. I don't mean it to cause offense, but it is important to point out, you don't need a priesthood to bring you into God's presence. And this is actually something that vast numbers of people throughout church history have not completely understood. and in fact have repudiated at times, and taken the grace of God and put it into the hands of humans again, instead of allowing people to come straight to the mediator. And one of the things we're going to see in this letter is the fact of the matter is there is one mediator by the power of the Spirit through the body. Not that there's no leaders in the body of Christ, there are, but not in the sense of Old Testament priests that actually create the sacrifices and actually hand you the grace, and you can only get it from them. And this is a recurring theme, more or less, through church history, so watch for it. If Jesus replaced Aaron, because Jesus is more like Melchizedek, and we'll see about him when we get there, if Jesus replaced Aaron, then there is no human priesthood that can actually mediate directly between you and God, or should be mediating between you and God. Human leaders, yes. People who explain and people who are good spiritual leaders, yes, absolutely. In fact, Hebrews talks about that. But not the Old Testament style priest. And many religions use Old Testament style priests. What freedom there is in coming directly to Christ. So we need we need more than a religious priesthood to bring us to God. And we have it. He's better than Aaron, and he's better than the old covenant. From chapter 8 through chapter 10, look at chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. He actually replaces the entire old covenant. Why? Why do we need that? Well, because it takes more than the blood of bulls and goats to cover our sins. Chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Talk about the Jewish priest, which can never take away sins. Interesting, they never could take the sins away. What did John say about Jesus when he pointed to him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But when Christ had offered, verse 12, Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There's the ascension again. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So there's this process of the kingdom. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, set apart to God. That's amazing. Blood of bulls and goats, the continual sacrificial system, and any sacrifices you make on your own. This is not what's purchasing your life. It's what Jesus did on the cross that purchases your life. And it's immediate and it's eternal. That's what he's saying right here. It's once and for all. That's awesome. You know, you're always... Christians, they fall into this trap of thinking that they have to do a little bit more to earn a little bit of that grace. That is not the way it works. The sacrificial system is over. Jesus actually paid everything with his blood. Why? Because we need more than the blood of bulls and goats. We need actually divine human blood. This is why he gave us the communion to take regularly. And we'll see this more as we go along. So going back to the old covenant will not save these people. Going to a religion will not save them. He's better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Adam, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, and better than the entire old covenant. You come to Jesus Christ, you are safe forever. Amen? I'm not done. There's another thing that Hebrews says. Not only the supremacy of Christ, and we're going to spend the next few weeks working our way through these passages and seeing how wonderful Jesus is, but also because faith in Christ is a form of knowledge that needs to be exercised. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And now, from chapter 11 through chapter 13, he says that faith is active confidence in God's unseen reality. He calls it the heavens. We'll talk about that dimensionality as we go through the book. But you live in a world where the invisible world is impinging on the visible world all the time. And you know this because God told you that that's the case. Angels are real. The spirit realm is real. Demons are real. The kingdom of God is real. There is an invisible realm. And you actually, as a Christian, live with the reality that that's the case. And there's different forms of invisibility. There's dimensional invisibility, meaning a dimension you can't see, but there's also temporal invisibility, meaning you can't see the future and you can't see the past. And in both of those areas, the Lord says, you have to take my word for it. The future's real. It's already happening in the future. Trust me. Isn't that weird? But it's invisible to you, but you live as though that's, your father tells you that's the way it is. And he says there's an invisible realm. He calls it the heavens. And that's real as well. And you have to take his word for that. And don't take other people's word for it. Take his word for it. So faith is actually active confidence in God's unseen reality. And you also see in chapter 12, faith is exercised as it focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, he lists in chapter 11 a bunch of people who trusted God and didn't get everything in their lifetime. They always had unanswered prayers. Isn't that interesting? That whole list of people in Hebrews 11, every one of them, you know why they're in the list? Because they kept trusting God when their prayers weren't completely answered. And the writer of Hebrews says that's the definition of faith. And we think, I don't have faith if I don't see the answers to my prayers. No, you have faith because you trust him when you don't see the answers yet. And that's what he says. Then in chapter 12, he says faith is exercised when you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, fixing your eyes on Christ. Even when you face discipline as a Christian, and that's the rest of chapter, most of the rest of chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, faith is evidenced in relation to others. If you read chapter 13, it's straight advice. Look at it, verse 1 of chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels without realizing it. Remember those who are in prison. And he goes down through this amazing list of very practical things at the end of the letter, where he says, this is how your faith shows. It doesn't show because you say you have faith. It shows how you treat other people. And so there's this integrity, this interpersonal integrity that is, why? Because faith in Christ is a form of knowledge, it's a way of knowing something, and it needs to be exercised. And it's being exercised when you insist that you're gonna trust the Lord and obey him, even when you don't think you're getting anything out of it. Even when you can't see why you're doing what you're doing. But he says, this is the way I want it done. And you do it and you go, I don't feel very good. And he goes, that's not the point. If you trust me, do as I say. I know that sounds like, you know, we Americans, we like to have advice. God doesn't give advice. He's not a shrink who's giving you a little bit of, you know, this will make you feel better if you just take my advice. He's not doing that. He's saying, I know you better than you know yourself, and I'm actually giving you a command. I'm telling you this is the way it is. And if you do what I say and trust me in this, you will be blessed. And back, in fact, he gets to the last part in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 13. Faith, the fruit of this kind of faith is the promise of God's work in us. Look at what he says. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what he wrote in there. So faith actually produces a life that is blessed because it's being used by God. So you do have to ask, is that what I want? You know, Jesus looked to his friends. He said, what do you want? You want a life that's being used by God, or do you want a life that's simply immersed in the pleasures of this world? Read Hebrews and have a look at it and see what it says. I'll bet you in your best moments, you want a life that's useful to God, a life that's anchored in the next age, a life that is secure in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now, there's one more thing it says. It says, Hebrews says, you must not let go of Christ. Number one, because he's supreme. He's the supreme revelation of God. Secondly, because faith is a way of knowing that actually has practical ramifications. And third, because there is no life outside of Christ. I told you there's these warnings. And I'll run through them. We don't have a lot of time, but I'll just tell you what I would have told you if we'd have had the time. Chapter 2, he says, don't drift away. Look at that. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we heard, lest we drift away from it. That's an interesting, the drifting thing. How many people, have you ever been in the ocean and discovered you were further down the beach than you thought you were? Anybody raised on the beach? We used to go body surfing all the time, and you're out there swimming, and then you realize, hey, wait a minute. I don't recognize that lifeguard tower. That ever happened to anybody else? That happened to me. You drift, that's drifting. You don't know what's happening. There's a warning, he says, and it's very strong warning. We'll get to it. Don't let your heart get hard. Chapter 3, verses 7 and following. Take care. Chapter 3, verse 7. Well, go down to verse 12. Skip the Old Testament passage. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Don't let your heart get hard. Don't stay a baby. Chapter 5, verse 11 through verse 12 of chapter 6. Now, this is one of the most stringent ones. You say, well, don't stay a baby? What's that about? Well, when you read it, we won't do it today because got to save some things for the weeks to come. But what he says is, basically, you should have been growing. I should be able to talk to you about Melchizedek, and I can't because you guys haven't grown. And he said, and furthermore, if you haven't grown, you might have got to a point where you don't want to grow. And if you're in a point where you don't want to grow, you're in danger of turning away. Verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4, it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if then they fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. Strong warning. Don't go on sinning deliberately. Chapter 10, verse 19. Sinning deliberately, which means sinning. The sinning deliberately thing in chapter 10, verse 19 and following. Look at verse 26. That's the key one. 10:26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The sinning deliberately thing in here doesn't mean a person who has a besetting sin and is repenting of it and struggling against it. It's a person who says, I don't trust Christ anymore, and I'm just going on into the world. And I'm just gonna, I don't have to repent. It's a person who's not repenting. They're not convicted of sin. And he says, there's no sacrifice for sins. If you turn your back on Christ, he's the one who saves you. There is no sacrifice for sins. And then he says in chapter 12, verses 14 and following, don't refuse him who is speaking. Verse 25 of chapter 12, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Strongest warnings in the New Testament against turning away from Jesus. So the picture is one, it's sort of like if you've got, you see people in the space station, okay? And they're working in the space station and everything up in space, right? And one of them says, they get a little too much oxygen. And one of them says, I want to be free. I want to go into the airlock without my spacesuit. I want to be free. You can hear the music building and everyone else looking at them with this horrified look. And they get into the airlock and they blow themselves out into space and they blow up. In space. The picture that the writer of Hebrews is saying is what he's saying is, listen very carefully to me. If you are not in Christ, you are in space. And I don't care what anybody else tells you, he said. This is what he's saying. And the warning is absolutely true. These warnings are true, and these warnings are to Christians. You sure you want to rethink your faith and think about getting into another religion? You sure you want to give up your faith for secularism or some other form in light of who Jesus is and what he said? I advise you strongly against it. Now, some of you are a little worried. Good. Good. That's good. You say, well, Pastor Rick, I thought you believed that a Christian could not lose their salvation. Here's what I will tell you, and when we get into these warnings, we'll dig into it. I don't believe a Christian will lose their salvation, but that's not the same as saying they couldn't. These warnings are true. If you get in the airlock and blow yourself into space, you will die. To say it any other way is completely against what Jesus himself said. The question is, do you have the common sense the Holy Spirit gives to every single believer that when they realize what's out there, no matter what anybody else says, they're not getting in the airlock and they're not blowing themselves out? And we'll talk about that. But don't water down these warnings. And when you're a person who's really, you know, out there on the edge, you need to hear the warnings. This is life and death. Coming to Jesus Christ is life and death eternally. I kid you not. I'm trying not to get, I don't want to get too excited. I don't like it when preachers holler. I try not to holler. But you know, it's hard not to. Because your soul really does depend on hanging on to Jesus Christ, no matter what. So don't retire. I was talking to a friend of mine. I don't mean financial retirement in this age. I know many of you are retired. Don't want to offend you. I was talking to a friend, though, and he said he had some friends. We were talking about some Christian friends who were really strong in the Lord at one time. And I asked him, I said, well, how are they doing now? And he thought for a moment, and he looked off, and he said, well, you know, they're kind of retired. And he meant retired from the faith. He meant that they don't care anymore, really, about the gospel. They don't fellowship, they don't pray, they don't give, they're not concerned about missions, they're not concerned about the kingdom. It's just like, they're sort of retired. Don't do that. That's one of the main warnings in here. If you really understand who Jesus Christ is, there is no retirement like that in the kingdom of God. The more you get to know the Lord, the more exciting it is. So let me close by asking you a couple questions. What's the state of your faith? Are you on the path? If you're on the path, here's what Hebrews says to you. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Fixing your eyes on Christ. If you know you are on the path, then you keep your eyes on Christ. Why? Because there's a lot of things to get your eyes on. And you know, after being a Christian for a little while, oftentimes after that initial sense of, I love the Lord and He loves me and I am so excited, I remember it. And it's happened to me over and over in the sense of coming back to that first love. But sometimes you can drift and you get your eyes on other things. Let me tell you the things you get your eyes on. You can get your eyes on the world around you, the country. You can get your eyes on the economy. You can get your eyes on the church. And I'll tell you, spend too much time looking at how goofy the church can be. And pretty soon, you're not thinking about Jesus anymore, and you get angry and frustrated. And you forget the reason they're in the church is that they admitted they were screw-ups. That's why they're saved by grace. You can get way focused on yourself. You can be nitpicking yourself and constantly thinking about your own spirituality. There's all kinds of things that get your mind off of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting. Jesus said to Peter when he re-upped him after he resigned and he went and got him and said, do you love me, Peter? Then feed my sheep. He asked him three times. He didn't say, do you love the sheep? Because sheep bite. I don't know if you know that. If you've been around in the flock for very long, you know, sheep are kind of dangerous. And so whatever you do, are you on the path? Are you saying, okay, that's a good reminder. I am walking with the Lord. Well, then keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't let your eyes get focused on other things. And then let the other things come into perspective. Here's another question. Are you on the path? Yeah, okay. Are you on the ropes? Is your faith on the ropes? Because of something that's happened. Let me give you a piece of advice. Ask yourself, what put me here? Why do I feel this way? Why is my faith so weak? Why am I thinking of sinning? Or why am I drifting into sin? And I want you to see it this way. I don't know who you are. No one called me and said, so-and-so's going to be at church this morning. Okay, no one did that. Okay, but if what I'm saying to you has got your attention, then let me give you some pastoral advice here. Ask yourself this. What put me in the position where I'm so mad at God or I'm so mad at the world that I am thinking the right thing for me to do is to disobey the Lord Jesus Christ or in some way move away from his call on my life? And then I want you to pull that thing out and say, well, and maybe it was a trauma, maybe it was an illness, maybe it was a rejection, maybe it was the death of a loved one. All these traumas that happen in the world could have been any of those things or a multiplication of them. And then you look at that, and here's how I want you to view it. I'm giving you pastoral spiritual counsel. I want you to say to yourself, I'm not blaming the people in it. I'm blaming the enemy who's trying to sift the faith out of me. And I am not going to stop trusting Christ, no matter what. See, if your faith is on the ropes, it's being tested. And Jesus said, I've prayed for you, not that you wouldn't fail, but that your faith wouldn't fail. Because the enemy, in that Luke 22 passage, is trying to sift the faith out of you. View it spiritually. View all this stuff spiritually. You're in the kingdom. Think in terms of the reality of the kingdom. The Lord loves you. He's sovereign over your life. There's nothing that has happened to you that's an accident that he hasn't seen. It's all gone through his wisdom before it got to you. So then say, well then, this is a sifting of my faith. I do feel like I'm on the ropes, but Lord, would you please get me back standing in the ring? I'm going to hang on no matter what. Okay, so if you're on the path, focus on Jesus. If you're on the rope, ask yourself why and do what I just said. And you're on the edge. Maybe you're on the edge. Maybe you're a person who's saying, I am not committed to Jesus. And now, after what I heard today, I don't think I'm going to be. It seems like kind of a difficult thing. Well, I got news for you. As difficult as it is sometimes to continue walking with the Lord in a fallen age, the promise, the retirement, the real retirement is a great deal. The promise that of eternal life only comes in Jesus Christ. If you're on the edge right now and you're thinking, maybe I should be a Christian, and none of the other things make as much sense, and they don't, but you're standing there thinking that you have, maybe you can go back into the other life, I want to read to you from Sheldon Van Auken's book, The Severe Mercy. It's a famous quote. He was a friend of C.S. Lewis. And he came to faith in Christ after a long time, a great struggle. But he ended up coming. And here's what he says. There's a gap between the probably and the proved. He wanted absolute certainty. And of course, there's no certainty of hardly anything in this world. But when God promises and you trust him, you see some certainty. But anyway, he said, there is a gap between probably and proved. How could I cross it? If I were to stake my whole life on the risen Christ, I wanted proof, I wanted certainty, I wanted to see him eat a bit of fish. I wanted letters of fire across the sky. I got none of these. I continued to hang about the edge of the gap. It was a question of whether I was to accept him or reject. Oh my God, he says. There was a gap behind me as well. Perhaps the leap to acceptance was horrifying, a gamble. But what about the leap to rejection? There might be no certainty that Christ was God, but by God there was no certainty he was not. This was not to be borne. I could not reject Jesus. There was only one thing to do. Once I had seen the gap that was behind me, I turned away from it and flung myself over the gap toward Christ. Now, that's realistic, and that's very Hebrews. That's very Hebrews thinking, because there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. So even if you tentatively think he might be there, you better start talking to him, because he is there, and there is nothing. There's a huge gap behind you. No one promises what Jesus Christ promises. If the Lord brought you here or within the sound of my voice in some way, and you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, my friend, listen, eternity is dark and cold without God. That the gospel that you're hearing, the message of who Jesus Christ really, truly is, will save your soul. And there's a voice speaking to you right now saying, this is the truth. Give your life to Jesus Christ. That's the voice of the Spirit of God. And you must make a decision. The book of Hebrews is very, very big on human beings making decisions. And I know that we sometimes say, as theologians, whose decisions, God's or ours, and so on. It's both, and God's are more important. But there's no question, especially in Hebrews, that faith is volitional. You decide, I want to believe, and I will continue believing against the odds sometimes when I feel lousy. I will come to Jesus Christ. And I challenge you to do it today. I challenge you to open your heart. I challenge you to not talk about Jesus, start talking to him. And you do it this way. Would you please forgive me, Lord? I believe that you are who you say you are. I'm throwing myself on your mercy, even though I have no idea everything I'm doing, but I trust you. I believe you died for my sins, came back from the dead. Please fill me with your spirit today and let me belong to you. If that's a prayer you're making, then you're coming out of the darkness and into the light right now and into real faith. And there'll be some folks up here to pray for you. And do not leave without getting some prayer. Don't just do this quietly with yourself. Come up here, talk to one of us. Let us pray for you. Because why? It's that important. You're becoming part of something new. So if you're on the edge, jump in. Amen? Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us in these ways, that you'd open our hearts and minds. I pray for those who right now are thinking, they're on the edge, but I pray that you would nudge them straight into the kingdom. Those who are on the ropes, whose faith has been struggling, maybe they just drug themselves to church this morning out of sheer duty. No joy at all, just came because they had to. And Father, I pray that you'd rejuvenate their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in your hand upon their lives despite the difficulties that are there. And Father, for those that are on the path, walking with you, I pray that you would nourish their souls, nourish their minds through the book of Hebrews as we enter into it over these next few weeks and months. We trust you for these things. We thank you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.